good evening, everybody. First thing I want to do, I want to pray. Let's open with prayer because God is awesome. God, I thank you so much just for tonight, for every person that's here tonight. I thank you for the message that you've given me that you wanted me to share with folks. I pray that it just lands in hearts that are fertile and we come to a realization of who you really are. Like I was saying earlier, we want to learn who you are, not who we think you are, not who the world tells us you are, God, but who you say you are in your word. So I ask that you just do that tonight. Thank you for the music. Thank you for the people doing tech. Thank you for being just an amazing God to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So welcome. As you guys know, Sam usually teaches on Thursday nights, but usually we have an elder or a guest or somebody do it on the first Thursday of every month. So this month, Sam asked me if I would be willing to do it, and I incredibly nervously said yes, right? So please bear with me with the nervous part of this. Pretty much every face out here looks familiar to me, and I hope my face looks familiar to you guys because I usually sit right there and play bass, but I've never actually introduced myself because I'm kind of quiet hanging out in the corner. So my name is Chad Niemeyer. My wife Rachel and I have been going to Calvary North Thurston here for about 2.5 years, about 3 years, I think, in March, I think was the first time we came. We were married by Chuck Lind at Calvary Ole in 1996. It was a long time ago. There may be a picture, a slide. Okay. So this is Calvary Olympia. This is so long ago that two things, the carpet is still green and all that, and I have hair. So it's been a super long time. Look how beautiful that lady is right there. She's absolutely gorgeous. So Rachel and I, we've been married since 1996. We have three kids. There should be another picture coming up. These are our three kids. Ashley on this side, that's our youngest. She's 19 years old. She just graduated from high school and graduated with her AA through the Running Start program this past summer. She's living with us at home. It's awesome. Our Jackson, our son, the one with the beard, of course, he's our middle. He's 21. He just graduated from Western up in Bellingham. Loves it up there. Just got a job as a banker. Totally loves it there. And Allie, in the middle, that's our oldest. She's 23, just got married in March. And they live here in Olympia. And now they're expecting a baby boy in April, which makes us grandparents for the first time ever. Yeah. Super, super excited. And so speaking of, you know, being parents and grandparents and bringing new babies into the world, that's where my heart landed for this message tonight, was bringing kids into the world. When I look around at what's going on in the news, in the world, and everything else, all the divisiveness, the fighting, the fear, murder, like all the stuff, I get really nervous about having a grandson in a world like today, right? My first thought was like, oh, yay, oh, wow. But then I remember God's message in his word to us, because he tells me, and I have to say this to myself all the time, that God has determined the appointed time in history when my grandson will be born. And he also tells me that my grandson is fearfully and wonderfully made. So the song that we just sang, right, there's a little tie-in here. This is on purpose, just so you know. And when I think of God doing that, I instantly find rest. Like, okay, that's right. You are totally in control. It's not me. I have this, feeling where I'm like, okay, God, hold on. You should do it this way. Or maybe you should have done something different. But of course, that's not how it works. He is absolutely in control and awesome. So tonight, God put on my heart to share two things. I don't know if you guys remember from school, right? We have learning objectives. Today, I'm going to tell you two things. And then I tell you the things, and at the end, I told you the things that I told you, right? That's this kind of basic teaching stuff. So here's the two objectives tonight. That's the two things that God tells me, right, about my grandson, that God has determined when and where we'll be born, and that we are wonderfully made. So first, let's dig into our first learning objective, which should be, yeah, right there. It's Acts chapter 17. So get out your Bibles. I've got mine written in the notes. But it's going to be Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. I'll give folks a second to get there. Tonight I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. A couple of times, though, I'm going to bounce back and forth, and I'll mention it. I'll read from the NIV, which my brother so lovingly says the nearly inspired version. But I actually really like it. It really speaks to my heart. But most of the time, I think in our church, we do it NKJ, so I kind of stay on the New King James Version for most of these things tonight. So Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who spent their time there, doing nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, and I even found the altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth," this part, "and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and we move and we have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.'" So, Apostle Paul, he's had lots of missionary journeys. He travels around the world, or the known world at that time, preaching the gospel all the time. And during one of those missionary journeys, Paul makes it to Athens, Greece. I think we have a slide. I'm not a geography major, so I purposely chose one of the pictures that has a little boot in it from Italy that kind of gives me some, oh, okay, now I know where we're at in the globe. But Athens is there by the little yellow arrow. If we spend any time in the Word with anything that Paul is doing, we kind of get to know his personality traits, and one of Paul's personality traits is his inability to be quiet when it comes to preaching the gospel. So Paul's in Athens waiting for his friends, and he can't just sit and do nothing. He has to do something. So in verse 16, we see that Paul's spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the Athens was full of idols. So, of course, Paul can't be quiet, so he starts reasoning with the Jews and Gentiles in the marketplace, and Paul is basically in the middle of a crowded shopping mall. Like, you just picture tons of people all around. That's all they want to do is listen, and he's in this marketplace, and Paul starts preaching. And we see that he starts getting some attention from the local philosophers. There was, verse 18, there certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." So there were two prominent schools of philosophy in that day, the Epicureans and the Stoics. I try to keep this short. The Epicureans were the atheists, or were atheists at that time, and they had really one thing that they lived for. They were lovers of pleasure. Everything had to do with how good can I feel. Everything has to be pleasurable. And they sought truth. This is important. They sought truth by means of personal experience. So forget about truth that's real. Forget about God's word. Forget about anything else like that. Like what I experience and those pleasures, that's how I determine my truth. And that sounds a lot to me like today, right? How often do I hear phrases like, truth is relative, or hey, that's not my truth, right? You try to get to some kind of a standard of truth in God's word or something like, hey, that's not about it, you know, but what I experience is this and what I feel is this, so that is my truth. So I kind of feel like there's a lot of Epicurean thought today, whether people actually feel like that's, I'm an Epicurean. They may not say that on their business card, but I really believe that that's out there. The other camp, philosophical camp, was the Stoics. And we've kind of talked about that Stoicism, right? Kind of being just quiet and reserved. They believed that everything was God. It was kind of the opposite of the Epicureans, who thought there was no God. Stoics thought everything was God. And instead of living for pleasure, they were all about self-control and personal discipline. Stoics may say phrases like, I can handle this. I have willpower. I can do this on my own. They're all about self-sufficiency. But what's awesome, don't turn there now, but later we're going to get into Psalm 139, and David paints an entirely different picture because he has an absolutely opposite view of life from what those folks say. David's going to show us that there is a God, first of all. So those atheists that think there isn't one, David's going to say, no, there is a God. And that God is intimately involved with our lives on every single level, and doesn't want us to be self-sufficient. Right? He wants to be involved in loving us. So back to Acts. Right. Verse 21 tells us that those philosophers and all the other people in town, they love to hear new things. And Paul is bringing new things. They've never heard about Jesus, never heard about the resurrection. And they get so excited, they invite Paul to this thing called the Areopagus. And I had to look at that because I didn't know. I've heard of Mars Hill. Little side note, Areopagus is known as Mars Hill. I think that's maybe the Latin translation or something like that. It's essentially a raised area in Athens. I think there's another kind of a picture, which I thought was pretty neat. The next slide. Like, that is the raised area in Athens. So they took Paul to this area and really kind of brought him in front of the folks who were, let's call them the judges of philosophy at that time, right? That was there's like a council that's like, okay, let's hear what you have to say, and they kind of made the judgment of whether that's something we want to listen to or paying attention to. So they take Paul to Mars Hill, and he begins teaching him about God, and we have to remember Paul's not in Israel. So he can't start with something like, you know, the law of Moses says this or whatever. He can't start with anything from Scripture. He has to start where the folks in Greece are. And Paul broaches the subject with them from the perspective that all the Athenians could understand in verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious," kind of almost a compliment to them. "Hey, you guys are very religious. You guys got something good going on here. As I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." And as Paul is teaching those guys, he touches on one of the learning objectives that we want to share tonight. That is the first one that should come up, that he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and that he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So this is the spot where I'm going to jump into that NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version, because it says it for me a little bit smoother, a little bit better to understand. It says, "From one man, he, God, from one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands." So we remember that first learning objective, that God has determined when and where we will be born. So when I start to worry about my son's grandson and I stress about, you know, coming into this depraved world at this time, I remember this verse that God is in control. I don't need to interject my opinions or my thoughts or how I think he should do that. He has it. It's clear that God determines when and when we are born. But why does he do that? Like, why do you think God, you know, chooses, okay, you're going to be born in this area of the world at this time, and you are going to be born in this area of the world at this time? The next verse actually tells us that. In verse 27, it says, "He does this so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him." So he does it so we can seek him and find him. That gives me a ton of hope for my grandson, right? Because, oh, okay, you've had him be born in Olympia in 2022. It's kind of interesting. And he's like, "No, I'm doing this so that he might find me. He might grope for me and find me." In the same way that I did. I'm so thankful that God chose me to be born when I was, because he was gracious enough to let me grope for him and find him. And he has absolutely changed my life. And I think hopefully everyone in this room is in that same boat. Okay, so verse 27, 28. Yeah, to me, this is kind of maybe this is biased, but I think it's a great segue. Paul gives us a great segue into the second part of our study tonight. "For he," God is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and we move and we have our being. God is not far from us. In him we live and we move and we have our being. So David was intimately familiar with this. 1,000 years before Paul ever, you know, did his thing in Athens, David wrote some of the most beautiful psalms describing God's love and his familiarity with that inmost being that Paul was just talking about. So let's turn to Psalm 139. We're going to start in verse 1. Psalm 139, verse 1. "For the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me in behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. It's beautiful. So I love it. Verse 1 actually tells us there, for the chief musician, a psalm of David. So if you're writing a psalm to a musician, that means that this is a song, right? Kind of ironic that we just sang a song that is basically the same way. Quite a few of David's psalms are songs. I am totally looking forward to spending eternity in heaven and hearing him sing the way that he wrote them. Is it with a guitar or a lyre, or is he just kind of saying them in the background? You know, I don't know. I'm really stoked to hear that. I would be curious of how he would listen to the song that we sing tonight if he'd go, yeah, no, that's not what I intended for that song at all. You know, I doubt that. I think he'd think it was beautiful. But anyway, in this psalm, we see that God knows everything that I do. Look again at verse 1, the beginning of verse 1. You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. So God knows everything that I do. He also knows everything that I say. Let's look at verse 4. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. So if he starts this psalm by saying, God, you know everything I've ever done, everything I've ever thought, and everything I've ever said. If I was writing this, the next verses would be, and therefore you have walked away from me because I'm gross. Or, and so you cast me into a dark pit. You know, some kind of a David-type writing, but it's something negative. But that is absolutely not what happens here. Instead, even though he knows everything that I do and everything that I say, he still loves me and takes care of me. In verse 5, he actually says that God hedges or hems me in. Hems is the NIV part. So God hedges or hems me in, both behind and before, and you laid your hand upon me. So what does it mean to be hedged or hemmed in? You know, I kind of looked at that a little bit. It's neat. I like hearing Sam or, you know, so these guys are like, oh, you know, the Hebrew or the Aramaic or the Greek says X, you know. So I was kind of looking at some of those things. And it's actually the Hebrew word used here for hedge is most often translated besiege. It was like, you know, out of the 30 or so times that word is in the Bible, it's about 25 times it's done as besiege, as in like surrounded or crowded in. David, if you remember, was a man familiar with war. Throughout the books of Samuel and Chronicles, we see David involved in tons of battles and attacks and things all over the place. And one of the most common strategies of battle in those days was besieging a city. In other words, they surround that city on all sides and overwhelm whoever is inside. They don't let anybody in. They don't let anybody out. Just surround it and either starve them out, or they built something called a siege ramp, right, where they surround the city, and they're like, this may take us months. We don't mind. We have food and shelter and water, and we'll just build this ramp. And eventually, it doesn't matter how high the walls are in your town, they just build a ramp and then climb over the wall and come and get you. But David is using the same word, but he's not saying it in a negative way, like God's surrounding me to attack me. He's saying in that same way that there's no escape from this hedging in. God hedges me in and protects me and cares for me. To me, that's a totally loving picture. I picture, actually, I think there's this, another photograph here. The end of verse 5 says that God says, you laid your hand upon me. So you've carried someone in, you've totally surrounded them, and you lay their hand on them. That's the image that I had in my mind as soon as I read this, was God taking care of somebody like a child, like a baby. And the rest of that psalm, it actually kind of has that same thoughts to me. So as I looked around, you know, I was trying to find other references in the Bible for God laying his hand on me. Like, what does that look like? You don't need to turn there, but in Revelation chapter 1, actually, John has a vision. So John writes what he has seen, right? God is giving him this revelation of what's going on. And in chapter 1, he has this awesome and frightening image of Jesus. And in fact, it's so awesome and frightening that it says this. And when I saw him, this is Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." And to me, that's just too much. Like, what an amazing, amazing picture of God's love. We see it in Psalms. We see it in Revelation, even in the end. God's like, "Hold on. I have this. I got your hand on me. Or my hand on you." David, I think, also agrees, because the next verse back in Psalm 139 is, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it." It's blowing his mind. He can't believe it. Okay, moving on. Sorry. I'm trying so hard not to cry. This whole thing means so much to me. In verses 7 through 12, we see that we cannot hide from God. Even if we try to run away from him, he is there. So he says, starting in verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." That first part, where can I go? Where can I flee from your spirit? Did those verses remind you guys of anybody? And feel free to speak up. Does that remind you of anybody in the Bible? Fleeing?
Jonah.
Yes, exactly. That's exactly the same thought. I was like, in that, I thought, wow, I wonder if David was kind of thinking of that when he wrote that. Jonah was called by God to go preach to that wicked city of Nineveh. And what did Jonah do? He ran away. Exactly. So he tried to flee to what was then the farthest reaches of the earth. Again, you don't need to turn there, but in Jonah chapter 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, and so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord." He ran as far as he could. Of course, Jonah can't hide from God. Instead, God follows him and does some amazing miracles in his life. Again, kind of like what David is talking about in the psalm. I can't run from him. I try, and even when I do that, God is right there taking care of me. And not only, it's not like he's chasing him down to punish him. God does some amazing, amazing miracles in Jonah's life, which is rad for him. But it also leads to that repentance of that wicked city, right? So 120,000 plus people come to repentance because of, you know, Jonah trying to do what he was going to do. But God's like, I have a plan. I'm in control of this thing. And again, that kind of helps me with my grandson or with my own life or my daughters or my wife. Oh, that's right. He's in control of this thing. Even when I mess up and I try to run away or I try to ignore him or do whatever, he totally has me under control. So God, we said this earlier, God's paying attention. He knows everything that I say, everything that I do. When does he start doing that? Does he start doing that from the day that we're born? Age of accountability, 13 or 22 or whenever that age might be. The psalm actually tells us here in verses 13 through 16, he actually started to do that before I was ever formed. It says, "You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me as yet when there were none of them." So it is so clear to me that God is paying attention to us before we were formed in our mother's womb. Not only did God start loving us before we were formed, but he also never stops loving us. The next verse talks about that. "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand." This has been one of my favorite verses for my whole life. It's the most comforting promise to me, because I'm like, how can God, who created this universe, who has all this power and all this wisdom, think about me, that often. He cares about me so much that his thoughts about me are like the grains of sand. I think there's a, you know, I think of sand. It's not just the sand on the seashore or the sand in my sandbox. It's the sand, right? All the sand, mountains, beaches, who knows how much is in the bottom, the middle of the ocean. God thinks about me tons, and he's eternal. So he has that ability of eternity to think about me as often as he wants to. And the word tells us that he thinks about me a ton. I absolutely love him for that. Bear with me here. This may be a little strange, because I don't think we do this often in a church like this or in Calvary. But I'd like you guys to do something with me. I'd like you to pray these words with me. And if you're willing, close your eyes and then like repeat after me. I'm just going to, it's basically something from the Psalm, right? The Psalm 139 is, wanted to read that. But I want you to think of it from a, not just reading it, not just understanding it, but saying, what if it was me saying these words? So there's another slide. Again, you can keep your eyes open if you want. But it, for me, it helps closing your eyes and just repeat after me. God, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Amen. So that's our second learning objective, that we are wonderfully made. God made us on purpose. He designed us, and we are wonderfully made. This psalm gives us insight into our Creator in such a beautiful way, and it's so different and opposite of the way that the world teaches. Science, right?
Science
is cold. It's unloving. It teaches that the Big Bang happened by chance, by this series of incredibly fortunate events that happened, right? But we know that creation wasn't a series of accidents. It was God created the heavens. He created the earth. He created everything in the earth, including us. I think it was John Corson that said, you know, that crazy way the earth, the world thinks about this. It's like from the goo to the zoo to you, right? That is not the way that it happened. God formed me on purpose. He created me and he loved me on purpose. It was not an accident. So let's get a little more realistic, though. What about people who were born into adversity? What about those of us with difficult lives who are surrounded by tragedy, impossible circumstances? What about those with health problems or depression or cancer or birth defects? Are those of us that aren't perfect, are we still wonderfully and fearfully made? Absolutely yes, right? Absolutely. Genesis chapters 1 tells us this is the way it started, right? Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. God created us in his own image, fearfully and wonderfully. So yes, when sin entered the world, death, pain, and suffering, etc., that all entered in the world too, you know, Romans chapter 5 that we were talking about a few weeks ago. Death, pain, and suffering entered with it. And that's exactly why we have Jesus Christ. It's exactly why he came into the world, to bring eternal life. But even in this fallen world, are we fearfully and wonderfully made? Without question, we have adversity in our lives. But listen to God's amazing promise that we all know, or most of us know, I think, in Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. In all things, God works for good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. So God can use the broken, the hurting, the poor health, the adversity, the birth defect. He can work all those things for good for those who love him. But don't take my word for it. Listen to some of the comments. So if you guys have ever been to YouTube or any of those kind of social media things, right, you've got the comments down below. People like to make comments. And I brought it up here. It's tiny writing. You don't have to read. I'm actually going to read them out loud, but this I thought was really beautiful. This was the first four comments on the YouTube video for the song that we just sang right before this. I was born with a deformity, and I had the hardest time accepting myself due to my lack of normalcy. This song has spoken to my heart. I am wonderfully made. I will sing this song over and over to constantly remind me whose I am. Thank you. Amarachi Lopez, Santa Maria. This song is such a gift from God. I lost my husband to cancer last year, and this song has had healing power for our 13-year-old daughter, who now has to face the world without her biggest fan, her daddy. We are broken, but I know God heals. Julie Newman. I have suffered from depression and self-hate for about 7 years. Your song has touched my heart like never before. Miley Perez. My daughter's family is singing this song at their church this morning in honor of their oldest daughter, who was born with Down syndrome. She is such a blessing to our family. Chris Vanderkamp. As the people writing these comments, they're not just reacting to the song, right? It's not just the melody or whatever else. They're hearing the powerful reminder from Scripture that we are knit together in our mother's womb, that we've never been hidden from Him, that we are known by Him, that He has hemmed us in and protects us, and that we are wonderfully made. So wrapping it up, if you guys come away with anything tonight, the message that God put on my heart for you guys tonight, for all of us tonight, speaking to myself, I hope you remember those two things, right? Back to those objectives. So God has determined when and where we will be born, and He did that so that we will seek Him. And He also wants us to know that we are fearfully and wonderfully made by our Creator. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray, and then we'll close with a closing song here. God, You are amazing. I can't even comprehend how You love us so much that You think of us 1,000,000,000,000 times, that You hem me in behind and before, God. You protect me and You surround me, that You put Your right hand on us, that You sent Your Son, despite You knowing everything that I say, everything that I do, everything that I think. You sent Your Son to die for me, to take my punishment, because You love me so much. And then You rose Him from the dead so that I could be with You for eternity. God, it's just outrageous, and it's so amazing, and we love You more than anything.